to Psalm 129. Psalm 129 this morning will be our text as we make our way through these Psalms of Ascent. We've reached the two-thirds mark. We're making progress. We're getting there one step at a time, just as those Jewish pilgrims did on their way to Jerusalem. We want to receive what God has for us this morning from this psalm. Affliction. What comes into your mind when you hear the word affliction? Probably a variety of things. Affliction's not a pleasant thing to think about. It's not something we enjoy thinking about. Perhaps what comes into your mind is physical affliction. Pain and discomfort. Inability to function as you would like. Perhaps it's an inability to function as you used to be able to. You have experience. You know what physical affliction is. Perhaps what comes into your mind is emotional. Perhaps the affliction you experience is on the order of grief or sadness, discouragement, or depression. Maybe you think in terms of material affliction as having a lack of resources, whether they're financial or other material resources you need just to kind of get on with life. Your affliction is some sort of lack in that regard. Maybe you think in terms of relational affliction, that is hostility with family members or friends, work associates, other relational relationships that you have where there's conflict, and those relationships are a source of affliction in your life. Perhaps when you think of affliction, you think of spiritual affliction. It is the temptations that we face on a daily basis to sin. Perhaps it's the giving in to those sinful temptations, falling into sin. Perhaps that's the affliction that you find yourself in this morning. It's a spiritual thing. It's the spiritual battle that is being waged in your heart and your mind and your life. And certainly we could continue going down the list of what affliction looks like. And probably for some, maybe even many of you, it's a combination of several of those things, which just adds to the burden of what it means to be afflicted. And if we're experiencing any of these types of afflictions or a combination of them, what we desire probably more than anything is relief. We want relief from the pain, the discomfort, the depression, the discouragement. We want relief from temptation. We want relief from relational hostility. Well, these next two Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 129 and 130, really kind of fit together to be sort of lament psalms. The cry of one who is afflicted. And they're helpful for us because they help us think through how we are to view affliction and how we're to respond to affliction. We want to do so in a way that honors the Lord as Christians. We don't want to cry out in our affliction in a way that is sinful. We don't want to respond to our affliction that just continues to work us into more and more affliction. We want relief. And this Psalm 129 that we'll see today is helpful as we think through what it means to be afflicted and how to find relief. Let me read for us our text this morning, and then we'll consider a few things from it. Psalm 129, a song of ascents. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. These are the words of the Lord for us this morning. Well, lament is a theme that is often overlooked in the life of a church, and often I think that's just because it's not a fun thing to think about. It's not fun to think about affliction. It's not fun to think about lament, sorrow, grief, these sorts of things. It's much more fun and exciting to think about the joy of the Lord and to think about great victory that God provides for us. But when we miss out, when we misunderstand and are not able to properly lament, we're missing something in our Christian life. Because real life does not always fall along the lines of joyfulness and success and prosperity. In fact, the Word of God teaches us time and again that if we are going to live in faithfulness, we will experience affliction. In fact, the passage that Craig read for us a few moments ago from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is Paul's own testimony of striving to live faithfully for the Lord, seeking to win others with the gospel, and yet what was his experience? It was despair. It was conflict. It was perplexity. And often that was directly related to his service to the Lord. And so we as Christians who seek to be faithful, who want to live faithful lives, we must expect affliction. It must not surprise us. But we need to know how to think through it. Properly lamenting the trials and afflictions that we're going to experience, but doing so in a way that still maintains our trust in the Lord. Yes, we will be afflicted, but as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, we're not cast down. We're perplexed, but not to despair. We can still trust and hope in the Lord. Our goal ought to be, in fact, to cry out with the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 71, when we read these words, "It is good for me that I was afflicted." That's a surprise. But that ought to be the testimony of God's people, that we're able to come to the point, to trust God to bring us to the point that we can look back and we say, "It was a good thing that I was afflicted." That's a hard place to get to. That's a place we only get to with the Spirit of God working in our hearts. We don't naturally get to the place where we say it's good to be afflicted. But how do we get to that point of being able to say that? Well, knowing how to think through trials and understanding the big picture helps us get there. And that's what Psalm 129 helps us see. It helps us see that big picture. Here's the big lesson I want us to learn from this psalm this morning. It's this: affliction for God's people is never the end of the story. Affliction for God's people is never the end of the story. God is ever present and always at work in the lives of afflicted pilgrims. So I've titled this sermon, "Relief for Afflicted Pilgrims." Because affliction is not the end of the story for God's people. God is ever present, always at work in the lives of afflicted pilgrims. Since this psalm, or since these psalms are songs, we've noted that these were intended to be sung. I think it's fitting for us to think of this psalm in three stanzas, just as we would a song we might sing here, each providing an important part of the story to give us this full picture of what's going on here. The first stanza that I want us to consider is just the reality of God's people crying out in the midst of affliction. Stanza one is God's people crying out in the midst of affliction. We see this in verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 129. The psalmist begins as though it's a a leader calling the rest of the people to join him to affirm what he's writing. He says, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, join me, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth." And this statement gives us two characteristics of the affliction that is being experienced. First, it's an oppressive affliction. You see that word greatly? It's actually used twice, it's repeated, the whole phrase is repeated. This word greatly tells us this was not just a bump in the road. This wasn't just a one-time experience. This was an experience that was ongoing. It was repeated. In fact, it's the same word. This word translated greatly is the same word we saw back in Psalm 123, if you remember, in verse 3, where the psalmist cries out, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we have had more than enough of contempt." We talked about the idea of being filled up. More than enough. It's the same word that's translated here, greatly. It has the idea of abundance. This isn't just a few things here and there, a few arrows slung at us here and there. It's an abundance. It's a full cup's worth of affliction. It was oppressive. The one afflicted here is overwhelmed by it. We might think of it in terms of phrases we like to use, such as when it rains, it pours. It's just, this affliction is just one thing after the other. There's no end in sight. It's a great affliction. But secondly, it was prolonged. See, they've afflicted me from my youth. This was a prolonged, chronic affliction. This affliction didn't just pop up yesterday. This is something that the people are testifying that they have experienced literally for a lifetime. And in fact, we know, just thinking of the nation of Israel and their history, that's who's singing this song. Think about their history. I mean, the nation of Israel was essentially birthed out of affliction. We read in Exodus chapter 1, when the children of Israel, that those descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had gone into Egypt, and they lived in slavery, in bondage to Egypt. And what do we read in Exodus chapter 1? We read that the Egyptians ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service and in all kinds of work in the field, in all their work. They ruthlessly made them work as slaves. This was the experience of the nation of Israel. They were birthed out of that. God delivered them out of that affliction so that they can literally say, as a people, as a nation, they can look back and say, from the very infancy of our nation, we have been afflicted. We have been oppressed. And that story of affliction, that story of opposition goes through the entire Old Testament. I mean, you have nation after nation, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, and country after country, people after people, king after king, engaging the nation of Israel in battle, seeking to overthrow God's people. In fact, we go all the way to the end of the story, which is actually recorded in the book of Esther, which historically takes place at the end of the Old Testament period, or toward the end of the Old Testament period. And we see a man named Haman. And what was Haman's stated purpose? You can read this in Esther chapter 3. He goes to the king and he talks about there is a certain people, referring to the Jewish people. They're scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. And what does he ask the king? This is what he asks. "If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed." Haman's whole purpose was to destroy the people of Israel, God's people. And so we can see just from Israel's example in the Old Testament, from the very beginning of their existence as a nation, all the way through the end of the storyline of the Old Testament, they were a people that were afflicted from their youth. It was a prolonged affliction. There was no let up. It was one thing after another. So it's likely that every generation of Jewish pilgrims that made their way to Jerusalem, that sung this psalm, would have known firsthand the experience of affliction. Every generation would have been able to readily identify with the sentiment expressed in this psalm. Perhaps this could be even more clearly stated in the example of another member of the Jewish nation, Jesus Christ himself, who we read as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. His whole life was characterized by affliction. I mean, even from the very moment of his birth, there was a death order sent for all of those male babies in order to put him to death. And all certainly through the course of his life, culminating in his actual death some 33 years later. It was a prolonged affliction. And I'm sure that some of you can readily identify with that statement, right? Your affliction has been a prolonged, chronic affliction. Perhaps when I ask what comes into your mind when you think of affliction, it's a lifetime of trouble, a lifetime of oppression. As long as you can remember, this has been your experience. This was the experience of the psalmist. It was the experience of God's people here as they sung this psalm. It was an oppressive affliction. It was a prolonged affliction. But if we move to verse 3, we see that it was an intense affliction. Look at what the psalmist writes here. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. This is obviously an agricultural illustration, referring to the farmer who goes and plows his field. Just reading this verse makes your back hurt, doesn't it? To imagine the plower come and digging up your back as he would a plowing a field. In fact, just yesterday I was out in the yard doing a little bit of minor landscaping work, and at one point I was trying to break up a little bit of soil. And this verse came to my mind. I was intentional about trying to plow up this little patch of ground. That's what the psalmist writes. These that have afflicted us are doing so deliberately. They're doing so intensely. What's worse than just plain affliction is when somebody is deliberately seeking to inflict that pain on you, right? It's bad enough when bad things just happen. It's even worse when there is somebody at work intentionally trying to bring trouble into our life. That just adds to the affliction. Again, no doubt there have been times you've experienced someone lashing out against you for no apparent reason, just to cause you pain and heartache. And it's as though they're plowing up your back. Well, what a relief it is to have one who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Because here again, Jesus provides a great example of one who perseveres through this. We read in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 50, verse 6, speaking of the suffering servant, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And then, of course, probably the more well-known passage in Isaiah 53, where we read, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So what helps us properly lament our affliction? Well, one, it's this recognition that it's going to happen. God's people will experience affliction, but it's also important for us to remember that we're not alone in this affliction. We have one, a merciful and gracious high priest who has also himself been afflicted. Before we move on to the second stanza, I want to just consider briefly what causes this affliction. What are some of the causes of this affliction? And just thinking kind of broadly and in general terms, this can be a helpful question for us to ask, although I want to be careful that it's not always as readily discernible and clearly defined. We can't always look at our affliction and pinpoint the exact cause. But what are some of the more general causes for God's people to be afflicted? Well, one is just what I would call hostile opposition. We're afflicted by those who oppose us. Many times our affliction comes at the hands of those who are against us. Certainly this begins with, as Christians, begins with our great enemy, the devil himself, who opposes all of God's people, who wants nothing more than to destroy and discourage people that are seeking to live and please the Lord. He is the prince of the power of the air, and through that he is the ruler of this world and this world system. And so there are many who willingly or unwittingly follow after him, and we experience opposition at their hands. Peter writes to an afflicted group of Christians in 1 Peter 5, and he reminds them to be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Again, this shouldn't catch us off guard. There is a hostile opposer against us. Satan and all of his minions and all of his servants in the world who seek to afflict God's people. And so as I say, and as was Paul's testimony, those who seek to be faithful to the Lord will experience affliction. Secondly, our affliction is sometimes caused and is sometimes the result of sin and perhaps is a consequence of sin. Sometimes we experience affliction because we've brought it on ourselves. We have sinned and we are now reaping the consequences of our sin. I mean, you could think of the psalmist David, who had this very clear example of this, where there was affliction in his own personal life as a result of his sin with Bathsheba. There was affliction in his own family as a result of his sin of pride. We could also even go back to the example again of that's told in the book of Esther. You see, Haman is a descendant of the Amalekite king Agag, who Saul was commanded to kill and wipe out the Amalekite people. And you remember, he spared Agag. And on years and centuries later, we see a descendant of Agag named Haman come and oppose the people of Israel. All of that opposition was a result of Saul's sin at the very beginning of the monarchy. And then hundreds of years later, they were reaping the consequences of that sin. Now, we shouldn't be too quick to blame others' affliction on their own sin. This was the error of Job's friends, you remember. They were too quick to see the consequence of sin as a cause of affliction. They were too quick to blame Job for what was going on in his life. But we must recognize the fact that sometimes, as we look at our own life, as we look at our own heart, sometimes the affliction that we experience is the result of our sin. And so we should take a moment in the midst of our affliction and consider, is there some way that I have sinned? Is there some way I need to be made right with God and be released from this affliction? But having said that, I also want us to remember that sometimes our affliction is just the result of the sovereign working of God in our life. This is sometimes the most frustrating cause of affliction, right? We don't like to think of, certainly we don't like to think of God as being the cause of our affliction. But we know from biblical examples, Job would be one of those, that sometimes our affliction is the result of God's working in our life. God sometimes uses the evil intentions and the workings of wicked people in order to accomplish his own purpose in the lives of his people. And sometimes, even often, that involves the affliction of God's people. So we must know our Bibles well enough so that these examples that we see in other places as well, from Joseph to Daniel to Jesus Christ himself to the apostles in the New Testament, many of God's faithful servants experienced affliction, certainly as a result of hostile opposition, but also as a part of God's sovereign working in the lives of his people. This also helps us guard against the teaching and help those who say that God has nothing to do with their affliction. To say that God has nothing to do with our affliction is to deny that sometimes God does use it for his own ends and purposes in our life. Well, having seen the grim picture of affliction, as the psalmist presents it in verses 1 through 3, I do want to move on to the second stanza, which turns the page. This is the turning point in this psalm. You see it at the end of verse 2. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. Yes, the affliction has been bad. Yes, it's been relentless. It's been prolonged. It's been intense. Yet they have not prevailed against me. They have not won the fight. They've tried, they've thrown everything they could at me, but they have not prevailed. And so the second stanza, the second observation that I want us to make is that God intervenes on behalf of his people. Yes, there is a reality of affliction in the life of God's people, but secondly, God intervenes on behalf of his people so that those who afflict us do not prevail against us. Really, verse 4 is the turning point in this psalm. It's right there in the middle of the psalm. Often, actually, in Hebrew poetry, it's what they put right in the middle. That's the peak. This is the most important statement in all of this psalm. Verse 4, the Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. The Lord is righteous. This is why it is that they have not prevailed against me. Incidentally, did you notice how the psalmist generically refers to the opponents? How many times he refers to them as they? They, them. Not even worthy to be named. And yet God has overcome them all so that they have not prevailed against us. The Lord is righteous. This verse 4, contains three important factors involving God's intervention. One, it tells us who God is. Again, the Lord. In your Bible, it should be in all caps. This is Yahweh. This is God's covenant name with his people. This is the one who made covenant with them. That one that in Genesis 15 appeared to Abraham and cut that covenant with Abraham and put all of the responsibility to keep the covenant upon himself. Divided those birds and said, if I fail to keep my covenant with you and your descendants, basically he's saying, let this cutting of the birds happen to me. God has been faithful to his people. He faithfully kept his covenant with them. And so their relief from affliction is rooted in the faithfulness of God to protect his people and to sustain his people and to bring them through the affliction. This verse 4, not only teaches us who God is, but it teaches us what God is like. God is righteous. To say that God is righteous is to say that God does what is right. In fact, he's the very standard for what is right. If God does it, then it's right, and he's not bound to our ideas of what we think is right. God always does what is right. And it's right because God does it. This is especially important for us to remember when we're experiencing affliction. Because often in those times of affliction, God seems absent from us. or even God seems to be against us. Again, we remember well the story of Job. This was Job's experience. On one hand, he felt like God was absent. On the other hand, he felt like God was against him. This is how it often is when we're experiencing affliction, but yet we must remember that the Lord is righteous. The Lord does, always does, what is right. And certainly the greatest demonstration of God's righteousness is how he has displayed his righteousness in the gospel. When his righteousness comes up against our sin and through Christ, God meets out the judgment that his righteousness demands so that then we might be forgiven. We might be brought into a relationship with him as his child so then that we might enjoy the blessings of being protected and sustained and find relief in the midst of our affliction. You see, it's only those who have experienced God's work of grace through Christ that are able to truly and honestly sing the words of this psalm. It's only those that are in Christ that are able to truly find relief from affliction. You see, our greatest affliction is not the material and physical, emotional, relational affliction that we experience. That's not our greatest affliction. Our greatest affliction is what our sin has brought upon us. The very sin that dwelled within us. And we who are in Christ, who have experienced the forgiveness of our sin, who have experienced the relief from our greatest affliction, are guaranteed by the Lord that we will be ultimately relieved of all affliction. Yes, there will be a period of time now while we're making this pilgrimage, while we're walking through a world that is not our home, we will suffer affliction, but we know that if not before, when we get there, we will experience final and full relief from all affliction. Then it will truly be all joy. God will wipe away every tear from our eye, and we will be in the presence of the Lord forever. Why? Because the Lord is righteous. But also, what has God done? Verse 4, he has cut the cords of the wicked. It's not clear exactly what the psalmist is referring to. Perhaps it has to do with the cords that would have been involved in the plowing that he talks about in verse 3. I tend to think the better image is that of the cords of some sort of trap. Kind of envision one of those traps you put out in the woods that's just a big net that you step in it and it, you know, sucks you up to the tree and you're trapped. You're tied up in these cords. You have no way of getting out. Again, this happened time and time again for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. God rescued them from the cords of the enemy. Even when they went into captivity in a foreign land, he still released them and brought them back. This is what God has done for us, so that when we think of and we read the they of these verses, who is the they that oppose us? Who is the they that's afflicting us? And we can think from our understanding of Scripture, we have three great enemies. You know, the devil himself, the world over which he rules, and our own flesh. These three enemies that are so strong in our life. And yet we have been released through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have been released. The cords of the wicked have been released from us. These enemies no longer have any real power over us. We're no longer hanging from that tree, trapped in this net. We have been released. These enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil, these enemies are just puppets on the end of a string in God's hand. He's has full control over everything that they're doing. They have no real power in our life. He's cut the cords of the wicked as a demonstration of his righteousness and his faithfulness to keep his covenant with his people. So what should our attitude toward our enemies be? How are we to respond to those who afflict us? And that's how the psalmist ends this psalm with this third stanza of God's people praying for God's righteousness to rule. God's people pray for God's righteousness to rule. How do we deal with the last half, or, you know, the last half of this psalm? It's really an imprecatory prayer, praying against the enemies of the psalmist, praying ill for them. Aren't we supposed to love our enemies? Aren't we supposed to turn the other cheek when they mistreat us? Didn't Jesus, even on the cross, plead for the Father to forgive those that were crucifying him, for they know not what they do? How are we to respond to our enemies? How are we to understand the way the psalmist responds in praying against his enemies? Well, it's important for us to understand what's going on here. First of all, who is he? How does he identify these afflictors? He refers to them in verse 5 as all who hate Zion. We've seen that word Zion come up now a few times in these psalms. To speak of Zion is to speak of the presence of God. To speak of Zion is to speak of the city of God. This is the people of God. This is what God is accomplishing through his people. These are those that oppose what God is doing. May all who hate Zion, they're not just those who hate me or hate you. These are those who hate everything about who God is and what he is doing. So this, for the psalmist, is not so much a personal vendetta against these people, wanting God to unleash judgment on them because of a personal reason. But this is rather praying for God to judge those who are in opposition to him. And so when we think about praying imprecatory prayers, we do so for the holiness and righteousness and glory of God, not for our own personal ends. But what does he pray for them? May all those who hate Zion. Look at verse 6. He says, let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Basically, he's praying that they would not be fruitful, not be productive in what they're doing. The image is kind of that, you know, in that area they would have flat housetops, and, you know, some dirt would accumulate there, and perhaps some seed would fall there, and something would grow up, but it's a roof. It's kind of like the parable Jesus told of the soils. This wasn't a good soil on this rooftop. Yeah, it might grow up for a little bit, but ultimately it's not going to be a productive field. So he prays that whatever their work is, whatever they're endeavoring to do, may it not grow up and bear fruit. May it not be productive. Then in verse 80, it says, nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. This was the common greeting of wishing well to somebody. The psalmist is saying, this enemy of Zion is not even worth or worthy of having the blessing of the Lord pronounced upon them, even just as a way to honor them in a greeting. Charles Spurgeon had this to say in thinking through how to pray and how to think through these imprecatory sections. Here's what he says. He says, it is but a proper wish and contains within it no trace of personal ill will. We desire their welfare as men, their downfall as traitors. Let their conspiracies be confounded, their policies be turned back. How can we wish prosperity to those who would destroy that which is dearest to our hearts? The heart of the psalmist was not so much that these people would be personally destroyed, but their work in opposing Zion and what God was doing and God's people would be thwarted. In fact, the last thing the psalmist prays for, last thing I'm mentioning, was actually the first thing he prayed for them at the end of verse 5, where he said, may all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Again, God repeatedly did this throughout the history of Israel. Isaiah in Chapter 41, verse 11 says, "Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish." And of course, he's done that in dramatic fashion for us as his people through the work of Christ on our behalf. As Paul writes in Colossians 2, speaking of the work of salvation that we have received, he says this, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." It's a lot of enemies there. And he goes on, "This he set aside, nailing it to his cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." God has already put our enemies to shame. He has already turned them backward. Again, our greatest enemies are those which deal with our spiritual life, our spiritual existence, our sin, the devil himself, the world around us. God has put all of them to shame. He has already defeated those enemies. So we are guaranteed that one day we will enjoy full relief from all affliction. Every one of us will experience affliction. The question we must consider is, where will we go for relief? I want to close just by reading a passage. I invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll close by reading this. 1 Peter chapter 4. Again, Peter writing this epistle to a group of Christians, as he says, who were dispersed through persecution. They were afflicted. And he writes very hopeful words to them to encourage them. I want to close by encouraging us with these words as well. 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 12. He writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the hope that we have even in the midst of our affliction. Lord, we are too quick to want to avoid affliction, and rightly so. It's not a pleasurable experience. It's not something we should intentionally seek out, but Lord, we must not be surprised when it happens. Certainly, as we are striving to be faithful and be obedient to you, we will experience affliction. As long as we live in a world that is opposed to you and opposed to the message of the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ alone, as long as we live in a world ruled by the prince of the power of the air who seeks to destroy and devour, we will face affliction. As long as we are still in this body of flesh, carrying with us that old man, that sin, that principle of sin within us, as long as we are in this flesh, we will experience the affliction of the flesh. This is just going to be a reality of our life. But yet we also know, and we've even seen this morning, that our hope for relief is found only in the Lord and His care for us, His commitment to maintain His glory in sustaining us and protecting us. And Lord, we must be aware and reminded of the fact that just because we are your children does not mean that you will remove all affliction from us. So the promise of relief, yes, the final relief will be a total removal of affliction. But in this life, relief will not always take the form of removal of affliction, but it will be a sustaining and preserving in the midst of affliction. And so, Lord, my prayer for us this morning as we walk out of here and in many cases into the furnace of affliction, Lord, would you do that work of sanctifying us through it, preserving us, keeping us, that even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil because you are with us. Lord, may that reality sustain us even in the midst of our affliction so that we can say, truly it is good that I was afflicted because it has caused us to fall upon you and to rest in your care for us. And there is where we find true and lasting and sustaining relief. And we pray these things in the name of our Savior who has won for us that relief through his work on our behalf, our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.